Good morning. So we're looking in the book of James. Chapter 3. Let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can be together. We thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word and we acknowledge our deep dependence upon him to help us to examine the scripture, to think clearly about the scripture, to explain it, to understand it. And so we ask for the full measure of the blessing of your spirit as we look into this text today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James, as we've been taught, is the first New Testament book, at least most likely it is. It's a book that is theological and not practical. And I put those in quotations because I think it's a little dangerous to say something is not theological in the Bible or something is not practical in the Bible. James identifies the importance of theology, of truth, but he doesn't really expound on it. For example, he mentions in verse 18 of chapter 1 that we've been brought forth by the word of truth. And then almost at the end, in chapter 5, verse 19, if somebody wanders from the truth. So he clearly has a sense of theological content, but there's no really exposition, not a presentation of Christology or the doctrine of salvation and so on. And what he does is he emphasizes the visible evidences of the Christian life, the conduct of the saints. He emphasizes the process of sanctification. He emphasizes the obligations and then some of the obstacles that stand in the way. And his focus, of course, as expressed at the first, is that we would be perfect and complete, that we would, in chapter 1, verse 12, receive the crown of life, and that we would live in anticipation of the return of the Lord. There's no mention of the word holy in the book, but in fact, the book is about holiness, really, living distinctly, set apart as the people of God. In trying to understand the book, the phrase loosening of associations is what comes to mind. It's difficult to get the flow of the book because when you read the book, you're reading a particular subject, and then you come to another verse, and suddenly the subject seems to be entirely different. And then you read a while, and then suddenly the subject seems to be different again. It's a lot like reading through the Proverbs, and just sort of seemingly he has sort of isolated thoughts, that some sort of random thought hits his mind, and that gets him going off in another direction. And it seems to be that way, and therefore makes it difficult to understand in some ways. It seems like if you just take a verse of the book of James and you look at it and you study it, and then you take the next verse and you look at it and study it, you can get great truth. But to try to get the flow of the whole book is somewhat difficult, and we'll wrestle with that. I think that that he does not have loose associations, that in fact he is writing a treatise here that has some rationality to the order, but perhaps it'll be difficult for us to understand that completely. We'll try. You've probably noticed as we've gone through it that there are some recurring themes in James, subjects that appear and then disappear and then appear again. And here are some of them. He talks about faith. He talks about wisdom. He talks about steadfastness, trials. The devil and demons come up a number of times. Prayer, or if not expressly stated as prayer, speaking to God. Talks about humility. Talks about our tongues. Talk about talking. We speaking to one another. He deals a couple times with the subject of wealth and poverty in a couple of different ways. And then he has some interest in the return of the Lord that he expresses a number of times. So, you know, it reminds me a bit about the epistle of 1 John that we're studying in Sunday morning service, where John seems to address the subject, and then he goes around, and pretty soon you're back to that subject again. And James does it a bit as well. But those are some of the themes, and perhaps you've noticed some other things that seem to recur. I use the word dualism here in thinking about the book. I'm not sure that's the best word to use. But he identifies several instances of subjects and then says there are two ways to approach it. There is a real way and there's a counterfeit way. And we'll get that today in the lesson on wisdom. There's wisdom that's earthly and wisdom from above. You get that on hearing the word. You can hear the word and do nothing, or you can be a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. You can have faith, or you can have faith with works. You can have religion, or you can have true religion. So he picks these contrasting viewpoints, and like I said, I'm not sure dualism is the proper word for it. Maybe you can help me find a better one, but it's perhaps James's word, double-minded, might be the best word to use for these for that description. Certainly, he uses it in the first about asking in faith and then doubting at the same time. So that's sort of a dualism as well. The theme, as I've already indicated, is expressed in the first few verses. I think Will has introduced us to that possibility. And of course, you know, this is interpretation and thinking about the whole book. But that seems like a very good understanding that James's goal is for the reader, us by extension, to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And therefore, he says that you can count it all joy when you get into various trials, because these trials are going to work out that end. So that if you're really focused on being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, then you're not going to object to the way the Lord leads you in that. And when he leads you in any particular way, then you're going to rejoice and happily embrace the process, because despite the difficulties, we are eager to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we'll have in a lifetime certainly plenty of opportunities to experience that as the Lord leads us in various ways. But that, for James, seems to be the focus. He wants us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's why I think the emphasis is on sanctification rather than a theological discourse on some particular subject. He emphasizes very much the obligation to live by love. And Will brought that out in the last lesson. The gold standard, or the previous one, the gold standard for the Christian life is love. It's described as the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And love is not merely a feeling, but love is an action, or a feeling, or an attitude that leads to an action. So it's visible. And James emphasizes the importance of that. And then that leads into a discussion of the fundamental tenet of Christianity, which is the just shall live by faith. And the emphasis that he brings to us, and we had last time, is that there is no true faith without works. That is, if you truly manifest saving faith, then it is going to lead you to be perfect and complete. It's going to lead you to live by love. It's going to lead you to live your life in a particular way that is visible to other people, that evidences the fact that you truly have a faith in Christ as your Savior. So that's sort of a brief overview of where we've been thus far. And today we have a lesson on wisdom from above, and we're going to look at the chapter in three parts, chapter 3. The first two verses, a warning for teachers. From verses 3 to 12, a lesson on the tongue, and then a lesson on wisdom. And just listing them there in that order like that, you can see it looks like they're just sort of three isolated subjects, but I hope we'll see that they fit together. And in fact, The subject continues into the next chapter. To really understand fully what he's having to say, we have to move into that. So let's begin with the word of warning to teachers in James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." Now, this is perhaps a little bit surprising as a point to begin, where he says that not many of you should become teachers. Do not become teachers. Do not teach. Now, this is the only mention in the whole book of teaching, the only explicit mention of teaching in the book, although it's implied elsewhere in the book, where he talks about aiding one another in different ways, which we'll see. But he seems to be discouraging teaching in the church, although he identifies himself as a teacher, because it says, "For you know that we who teach," in the last part of verse 3, "will be judged with greater strictness." But nonetheless, this would seem to contradict the Great Commission, where the Lord sent them out and told them to be teaching the people they go to observe all things that he has commanded them. Or in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the writer there rebukes them, saying they ought to be teachers. They were too long in the faith. They needed to be teachers instead of being taught all the time. So how do we understand what he's saying here? Well, the simple statement here is that, our understanding of it, and I think true understanding of it, is that it is a statement that the teacher has great responsibility. I've listed three texts here. Hebrews 13:17 is a text that tells us that the teacher is going to answer for the souls of the people they minister to, that is, the elders and those who have responsibility in instruction. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a text that warns the teachers to be sure to build on the foundation that's been laid with proper building blocks and not hay and stubble and other things that'll burn up. And then even in James chapter 5, verse 19, he tells us that if somebody wanders from the truth and you bring them back, you've done a great thing in rescuing a sinner, which is really a manner of teaching. So that the responsibility of teaching is a huge responsibility. And so to say that the teachers will be judged with greater strictness seems to emphasize that as well. But I think really more than that, that it really is a warning to false teachers. And again, this is James' dualism or double-mindedness, perhaps, where you have teachers that are faithful and teachers that are unfaithful. For example, if you tell a teacher who is faithful, say the Apostle Paul, say Peter, and you can name some others that you know in your own experience that have been faithful, that they are going to be judged with greater strictness, they are not going to fear that strictness, because they know that by the grace of God they have been faithfully administering their charge. I don't think James was fearful of standing in before the wrath of God as a teacher. On the other hand, the false teacher has much to fear. They really answer for themselves because they're false, for their own sins, but they're also going to answer for the harm done to the people of God. And the Lord himself said that in Matthew chapter 18, and you probably have thought of this text, the first nine verses, but I'm thinking just to highlight one part of it, where he says, "Whoever receives such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." So that the Lord says that a false teacher, somebody who leads a child astray, a child who believes in him astray, they would be better off to jump into a river with a big old heavy rock around their neck. so that there's greater strictness. So I think that it really is a warning to the false teachers, and I think that that's really what's going to follow in the text and how this text is drawn together. The context, if we think about it, is the importance of what you do. Chapter 2, verse 26 ends with a verse that we're memorizing, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So that the emphasis here is the importance of demonstrating in your life the evidence of your faith. And apparently that had led the false teachers to take an aggressive attitude toward the believers, none of whom are going to perfectly manifest the works that they should. And the Lord says as much, James says as much in verse 2. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways." So the teachers were perhaps not looking on their role of to build up people and to direct them to be perfect and complete, not lacking anything, but were harassing them because of the lack of the fruit that they wanted to see in their own lives, basically, the teachers wanted to see. And I think you get a hint of that in verse 11 of chapter 4, where he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" And so it seems like these individuals were more intent about saying, you've got to show evidence in your life, and you're not showing enough evidence in your life when we're being hostile and aggressive. And James is saying that there's nobody who's perfect and complete at this point. That's why we're in the process, and we all stumble in many ways. And so therefore, he is rebuking these teachers for that attitude. But it's interesting to see how he approaches it in verse 2 of chapter 3 here. Where he says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, in chapter 2, verse 14, he seems to be saying, it's not what you say, but what you do. "For what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So it's not what you say, it's what you do. But now here in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, what's important is what you say. Or to sort of overstate the case, it's not what you do, it's what you say that's important. Seems to be approaching exactly the opposite way. Faith without works is dead. It's not what you say, it's what you do. So these people were criticizing for what they do, and James was going to them and saying, it's not what you do, it's what you say that's very, very important. And I think that he is using this to bring out a point that the teachers who have taken this more aggressive approach, and I've listed a couple of other texts that suggest that the teachers were not behaving properly and being more critical rather than helpful of the saints. But these teachers who were charged with the ministry of perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry were rather condemning themselves. And while they themselves were failing. And James detected this problem. And James is not really against rebuking somebody. If you look in chapter 4, verse 4, for example, he says, "You adulterous people." Now, that's fairly aggressive, I would say, when talking to people. So he's not against strongly rebuking people. But these people had done more than that, and they were really condemning people and not interested in their progress, but in setting themselves up. And James tells the teachers that what they say, that what's coming out of their mouths, is going to determine their own outcome. And what's coming out of their mouths is going to lead them to stumble themselves, because they're not going to be able to control their own lives because of what they're saying. And so the emphasis really is upon the teacher's character and not his role as judge of other believers, so that the great responsibility of the teacher is for the promotion of perfection and for the completion of the saints, The teacher is to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, and they have a significant role. But the first role they have to do is to examine themselves. And they were exposed by their teaching. And I like the illustration out of Matthew chapter 26 when Peter was about to betray Christ, and one of the people that talked to him said that you're surely one of him, your speech betrays you. And I think that's what James is saying here. You know, what you all are teaching, what you're saying, betrays you, betrays your heart. And so therefore, that leads him to go on into a discussion of what they say and speaking. And so he goes down now to talk about the tongue, because that's the problem, is the tongue of these particular individuals. And the text here begins in verse 3 and goes down through verse 12 in talking about the tongue. And the issue here is how to control the whole body. And his initial conversations to teachers, but I think we'll see that this conversation pertains to all of us as well, even those who don't have opportunity to teach, because it is true that the one who is able to bridle his whole body is going to be a perfect man. And the question is, how do you bridle your whole body? And so he's going to tell us, first of all, that the tongue is the critical element here. And the tongue initially, he tells us, is very powerful. And he uses two illustrations. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And the illustration is, you take a little piece of metal and you put it in the mouth of a horse, and you get this very large, powerful animal to do your bidding, basically. With this little piece, it directs the horse completely by this little piece of metal. Or you take a ship that's out in the open sea, and it's being driven by strong winds. And the winds would want to drive it in a certain direction. But the pilot, with a little piece of wood in the water, is able to direct the ship in the direction that it is to go. And so he says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of very great things. And the tongue is an illustration, or a metaphor, really, for what you say. Because you remember, he says, if somebody doesn't stumble in what he says, this person is going to be able to control his whole body. And so then he goes to talk about the tongue is the instrument of what you say, and it controls a large object. It controls the body. Now, when we, just to say a little bit about this, when we speak about the tongue in this passage, what we're inclined to do in reading this is say, well, this is an illustration of how our tongues can be injurious to people. You know, you have the little poem, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me, which is simply not true. We all know that words are very hurtful. But I think what we're going to see is what he's talking about is not the impact of the words on the other person, but the impact of the words on yourself. Because he's saying that if what you say is under control, it will control what you are. And that's what he's saying there in verse 2. And when you talk about the horse, a little bit in the mouth of the horse doesn't help the other horses. Or when you have a rudder in a ship, it doesn't help the other ships who may or may not have rudders. You know, it's saying these little pieces are, they control the horse, they control, and the rudder controls the ship, and the tongue controls the person that's connected to the tongue, really. That's the lesson that he's getting at, I think, in this text. And I think it'll come out as we go through here, what he's trying to bring out. The second thing he says here is that the tongue destroys, and he uses the illustration of a fire. And this begins here in the middle of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And so, first of all, he uses an illustration. You take a match, and you light a match. There's a little flame about, you know, half inch high, and you can use that little flame in such a way that you can burn down huge forests. And we're all familiar with forest fires that destroy thousands and thousands of acres, or a fire that destroys a large building. And it begins with a little spark, you know, that somebody can do. And he says that's what the tongue is, really. Destroys a great forest, but it's a fire in the body. And he uses three ways to describe it. He calls it a world of unrighteousness. Some of the translations express it a little different words, but I think that they say essentially the same thing. It talks about it staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life. And it's set on fire by hell. And so the tongue here, the picture is that the tongue burns up the body that it's in. It sets a fire on that damages the body that it's in, basically. And that's, I think, a little difficult to understand. I can understand how what I say is hurtful to you all, but it's no big deal to me, right? Well, you know, if you look at Matthew chapter 15, you'll find that the Lord said the same thing. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 20, but just looking at verse 18 rather than read that whole text. And you may have already thought of this text in your own mind, those of you who are running ahead of me, as you should be. Verse 18, he says, "For what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." He was talking about whether they should wash their hands or not. He said, look, it's not what you do on the outside. It's not what goes into your body that's the problem. It's what comes out. And what he says is, what comes out of the mouth, the tongue, is an instrument of what is in the heart, and that defiles the person. You know, it surely we understand it can defile and lead other people astray. The scripture says that very clearly. But the danger here, and the problem that he's addressing here, is the damage that the tongue does to the person who is using it. Let's go on. The next thing he says is that the tongue is untamable. The tongue is set among our members. Verse 7. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." No human being can tame the tongue. And all beasts can be tamed by mankind. I saw a story in the news, perhaps some of you did, about the 16.5-foot, 1,000-pound crocodile that this guy has tamed in Costa Rica. And he swims with it in a swimming pool, and he takes it out, and he gets it open his mouth, and he puts his head in the mouth and bites the crocodile's tooth, and just sort of awesome. But that's what the Lord says. You can tame any kind of animal. You can do that. But you can't tame the tongue. And I also saw another news story, and some of you may have seen it, about an actor who had said a forbidden word in reference to a homosexual person, he was sent to word rehabilitation. And the therapist said that they could rehabilitate his tongue. Scripture says not so. You can't rehabilitate the tongue. The tongue cannot be tamed. The man has a problem there. But in fact, all of us have a problem. That's what the text is teaching here. And I think that when we read the text and understand it this way, if you read it otherwise, you say, well, I'm not a teacher, so it's not that big a deal for me. This text is for the pastor. But this text is for all of us. The tongue, we all have one. And he's describing the tongue generically here, what it does for everyone. And he goes on to say, that the tongue is a restless evil, is the way this translation says it, but I think some of the others do as good a job, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. So that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison is the way it's described. And the poison is a poison for the person who has the tongue, basically. And again, he brings up these double features here. You have this tongue, and you're blessing God, and you're cursing man. And the emphasis is, when you curse man who's made in the likeness of God, you're really cursing God as well, because you're really cursing the handiwork of God, basically. So that you have two things coming out of the tongue. And he says, these things ought not to be. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And he says, you do good and evil out of your mouth, and it ought not to be so. And he gives these illustrations from the natural world that we all understand. You go to a spring that's got fresh water, you don't expect to find salt water in it. If you get a fig tree, you're not going to get olives on it. If you have a grapevine, you're not going to get figs on it. And if you have a salt pond, you're not going to get fresh water out of it. So what's the point? Well, he could be teaching that the tongue defies human understanding. You get good and evil from the same source. But the testimony of Scripture is that it only produces evil. That is, the sinful heart can only produce sinful expressions. So the tongue doesn't produce good and evil. This is no different than anything else. And that these are really counterfeit expressions for blessing. So that the false teacher who is up there and he's saying good things about God is also saying evil things out of his tongue. And so the things that he says good about God are not the true expression of his heart, but they're a fake. Because the tongue is not able to do two different kinds of things. You know, so that's really posing for us an insoluble problem, basically. We have a wicked tongue that is a restless evil. It's untamable. It's not really capable of truly producing good out of it. And what it does burns us up. It injures us. It harms us. It harms the one who is speaking. So what can you do? Well, I think this is what he's saying here, because he said in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. He's not saying that the one who has the proper tongue is going to be perfect. I think this is a lot like the argument we'll get to in 1 John when we go through there, that the believer doesn't sin. It means it doesn't continually sin. And so that the expressions of the heart that are evil that come through our tongues when we're a believer are the exception, not the rule. Whereas for the unbeliever, they are the rule, not the exception. But the problem is, you know, how do you escape from what is called a world of unrighteousness, your whole course of life set on fire and set on fire by hell? How do you escape that? What is required to get away from that? And so that leads to his discussion of wisdom, because what has to happen is there has to be wisdom inside, basically. And that's what needs to be there if we're going to truly understand and truly be able to teach or to escape the damage of our tongues. And so he goes back to talking to them again and says, who is wise and understanding among you? So he says, not many of you should become teachers, because you're going to be judged with greater strictness. But who is there who's wise and understanding among you? Who's going to stand up and bring teaching? And the way you're going to know is by good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So he's going to link the wisdom of the heart with the good works again, because James is very consistent in saying that faith without works is dead. And so he's not going back on what he says by saying it's not what you do, it's what you say. He's going to underline the source of the good works, basically. They're going to flow through the Christian's life, through the believer's life. So who is wise and understanding? Well, you're going to show by your works. Now he's back to saying by work, your good conduct, in the meekness of wisdom. So then you're going to talk about wisdom. And so he's going to give us a lesson about wisdom. And there are two kinds of wisdom. Now, you know, there are not two kinds of wisdom. There's only one wisdom, the wisdom of God. But he's using some terminology to help us understand, because the world thinks that the world is wise. You know, they think they know how to deal with bad words that come out of our mouth. They can do word rehab on us. They can fix these things. They have these ideas of how to deal successfully with life. And the false teachers had those same ideas. And so he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, that is earthly wisdom, unspiritual wisdom, demonic wisdom. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So that the problem is that we're facing that we all possess earthly wisdom, wisdom that is demonic, wisdom that is reflected in our tongues that are set on fire by hell, he already said. And that leads to jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, and these are things that are exalting the teacher. The teacher is number one. He's the important one. Or each of us, you know, in our own lives, we're number one. You know, that's how you can tell whether you're directed by earthly wisdom or not. You know, and certainly our culture emphasizes that more explicitly today than ever before. You know, I'm important. You know, I don't deserve this. Those kinds of things. You know, we need to have the ability to express ourselves freely. You know, it's important that I do my own thing. You know, those kinds of things. Selfish ambition, boasting, false to the truth, because this is not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture does not teach this at all. And it's all demonic. It's in a realm that is not in the spiritual realm. And it leads to disorder and every vile practice. And you say, well, you know, the world gets along pretty well. But that's because the Lord restrains the evil that's out there. And by the grace of God, the world is not as evil as it possibly could be. But when somebody goes off the deep end and does something terribly evil, and we unfortunately see that too many times on the TV and news reports, people say, how can this be? How could somebody do something like that? And see, a Christian ought to say, why isn't everybody doing that? You know, because that's what it is, disorder in every vile practice. And we thank God that in His grace He prevents evil from being as wildly explicit as it could be. But it's bad enough, basically. But that's earthly wisdom. And that was really the problem with the teachers, is because they were not guiding themselves by the truth. And they were trying to approach these people. And the problem was what their heart was in their heart, and what was in their heart was being expressed in their tongues. And their tongues were really destructive for themselves as well. Well, there's an alternative to that. And it's the verse also that we just cited, are seeking to memorize. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason or easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you have the picture of somebody who is utterly destructive, and then you move to this picture and you see a picture of someone who is outstanding. I mean, these are qualities that are great, and these are really qualities of conduct, not just qualities of thought. You know, sometimes we have the idea of somebody who's wise sitting on a chair in front of everybody and people coming and bringing their issues, and they're solving the issues and telling them, do this, that, or the next thing, this, that, or the next thing. But the Bible's view of wisdom is living, how you live, how you conduct yourselves. And wisdom is not just your thought processes or your intelligence spiritually, but it is how you conduct yourself. And you conduct yourself in a way that's pure and peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial and sincere in dealing people. Calls it, instead of every vile practice and disorder, he calls it a harvest of righteousness. So that the teacher who, or the individual, because this, when you read this, you can't pawn this off on just the teacher, but each one of us who is partaking of the peace of God and has the Spirit of God within, and the righteousness of God within, is going to reflect it in the tongue. And it's going to lead to this kind of conduct. Now, not perfectly so, regrettably. We would love it to be perfectly so. Because he said in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. But as a matter of course, the believer is going to have this kind of wisdom from above versus this kind of wisdom, which is earthly wisdom. And that's really the point that he's making, I think, in this chapter. And the issue of the tongue damaging ourselves is a very, very serious thing to think about. You know, you think that it's not going to hurt you to say certain things. But when you say things, Scripture teaches, they actually hurt you who say them. They're damaging to you. You know, so that's a reason when, for example, with a small child, they begin to say things that are inappropriate. You, as a parent, say, no, don't talk that way. You know, and somebody said, well, you're going to make a hypocrite out of them. Well, yes, we're trying to make hypocrites out of them because we want them to behave and they're not, their hearts are not that way. But we know that the tongue is a fire and we don't want them to get in the habit of talking in a certain way because it's damaging to them and it's damaging to us. Because the more we say things, the more it becomes a free expression of what we think, and the more we begin to believe it ourselves. And so it really sets on fire the whole course of life, is the way it says here in verse 6. So that the pathway to perfection and completion, which James is interested in, that we lack nothing, is hindered really by the tongue. And the tongue is a fire from hell. And it expresses what is in our hearts. That's really where it comes from. It is what we say, but what we say arises out of our hearts. And it expresses the bondage of sin that covers all of us, that captures all of us. But there's something else that needs to come out of the tongue, out of the mouth. And that is the wisdom that is from above. And the question is, how does that process occur? Well, James talks about it in verse 18 of chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And we want wisdom from above. And how does it come? Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that the process occurs by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in using the Word of God. And I told you earlier that I think the subject continues into the next chapter, because he's going to go into the next chapter and he's going to talk about the fact that the Spirit is within us in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Spirit says he yearns jealous, that the Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Therefore he gives more grace. So that what is needed for us to have wisdom within, a wisdom from above that is within us, is the power of God that comes by the truth that he used to cause us to be born again, as it said in chapter 1, verse 18. And it is the Spirit of God that is working jealously within us to claim us for Christ, to claim us for God. And so therefore, he gives grace. He graciously enables us to manifest the wisdom that is from above. And so that the process is not to be hindered. But I think it calls for a self-examination. And it calls for us to be careful about how we say what we say. And the way you be careful about what you say is you think, is what I am saying a reflection of my own ideas of life or the world around me, or is what I am saying a reflection of the Word of God, the Word of truth? Because if it's a reflection of my own ideas or the world around me, it is going to lead to disorder in every vile practice. If it's a reflection of the truth of God, it's going to lead to a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that the tongue is important, and it's not just important for the other person that might hurt someone. It's important for us because it hurts us, because it's going to give expression to what's in our hearts. And by the grace of God, he has put his own wisdom within us. And although we will stumble in many ways, yet the work of God is relentless. And when he begins a good work in us, he continues it to the day of Jesus Christ. So that's why James is delighted at the trials which are used to make us more perfect and complete, and the trials that are going to take us to the point when we receive the crown of life when the Lord comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the tremendous work that you have done in us to overcome the immense powers of hell that capture us and keep us from living in a way that is satisfying and certainly living in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us by your grace to guard our tongues, that we would be careful to measure the things that we say by the word of God, and that we would be, as James has already said to us, slow to speak as we carefully consider the impact of even what we say, not just on others, but upon ourselves. And we pray, God, that you would continue that work to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.